Who do you think is the greatest person, aside from Jesus, in all the Bible? If I were to ask you to make a top 10 list of the greatest people in the Bible, I suspect that all of you would include on the list the person that we are discussing this morning. Abraham was certainly one of the greatest men in Jewish history, and his story continues to echo throughout Christianity. We look back to him as a spiritual father. So the old children's song says that Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them. And it's tracing back to a spiritual truth, the truth communicated in the book of Romans, so that all of us who have followed Abraham's example and have been made righteous by God through faith are spiritually in the lineage of Abraham. And Abraham's example not only is that of how to be saved through faith, it is also of how to live by faith. And so let's read Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The oldest city in the world is probably one that you are familiar with. The first reference to it in the Bible is found in the book of Numbers. It's just a geographical reference telling us where Israel camped. You may know the city as the place where one of Jesus' forefathers, or in this case, four mothers, this city was a place where she worked as a prostitute. This city is well known to Bible students because of its dramatic collapse when Joshua led Israel into Canaan. You know what city I'm talking about yet? It's the city of Jericho. Evidence shows Jericho to be the oldest city still inhabited today. So the fact that Jericho remains after 4,000 years of history is quite impressive. As most cities, the vast majority of them don't fare that well. The history of the world is also the story of the rise and fall of cities. Whether it be Babylon, Uruk, Machu Picchu, Alexandria, Thebes, Byzantium, or any of the more modern cities, we have seen over and over again cities rise to prominence and then fall into obscurity. Some fall into complete forgottenness. A city may outlast you and I, but we know that no city is permanent. Interestingly, the city of Rome was once known as the Eternal City. Rome still stands today, but its history shows us that it's not invulnerable. Recent history, we see the powerlessness of Rome to prevent the Nazis from occupying the city. But the real story of Rome's weakness is the story of its fall to the barbarians. After a long battle and repeated sieges, Rome was conquered by the Visigoths in the early 400s. The city was plundered, all of its residents fled, were killed, or were enslaved. It was a worldwide tragedy. In fact, Jerome, he was a Catholic priest living in or around Bethlehem at the time that Rome fell. He wrote about the city's downfall. Jerome said, "Who would believe that Rome, built up by the conquest of the whole world, had collapsed? That the mother of nations had become also their tomb? That the shores of the whole east, of Egypt, of Africa, which once belonged to the imperial city, were filled with the host of her fleeing men servants and maid servants, that we should be every day receiving in this holy Bethlehem men and women who once were noble and abounding in every kind of wealth, but are now reduced to poverty. We cannot see what has occurred without tears and moans. Who would have believed that mighty Rome, with its careless security of wealth, would be reduced to such extremities as to need shelter, food, and clothing?" And then Jerome appears almost overwhelmed by grief when he says, "If Rome can perish, what can be safe?" A Roman monk by the name of Pelagius, survived the siege of Rome. He wrote a letter to a friend telling her of his experience. He said, "This dismal calamity is but just over. And you yourself are a witness to how Rome that commanded the world was astonished at the alarm of the Gothic trumpet. When that barbarous and victorious nation stormed her walls and made her way through the breach, where were then the privileges of birth and the distinctions of quality? Were not all ranks and degreed levels at this time and promiscuously huddled together? Every house was then a scene of misery and equally filled with grief and confusion. The slave and the man of quality were in the same circumstances, and everywhere the terror of death and slaughter was the same." I don't know that we can really thoroughly understand what the Romans felt when Rome fell. Maybe it would be something like we would feel today if Washington, D.C. was conquered. And we knew that that was the end of our nation. It was ancient city that was once thought to be unconquerable had fallen. And it was so drastic that men were left wondering if anything could be secure. What can stand if Rome falls? That question really is an essential one that we need to consider today. Because the empires of the world and their capital cities are doomed to fall. The reality is that one day America will fall. Washington will be overthrown. Even though all cities, nations, and empires are doomed to fall, there is a city which will never fall. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham was seeking for that eternal city. You may know the story of Abraham. I would suspect many of you know it quite well. But I want to give us a quick reminder of some of the things here of Abraham's life. So turn back to Genesis 12. Keep a bookmark in Hebrews 11 because we're coming back. But turn to Genesis chapter 12. Scriptures tells us that Abraham was born and raised up in Ur, an ancient city. It was located about 150 miles north of the tip of the Persian Gulf. It's in modern-day Iraq. God came to Abraham. His name at the time was Abram, and I'm still going to refer to him as Abraham, so because I'm going to confuse myself if I try to call him Abram and then switch to Abraham. I'll just end up saying Abraham half the time. So he's Abraham, even though I know his name was originally Abram. But he was in Ur when God called him to leave that city and go to an undisclosed destination. Abraham left the city with his wife, father, brothers, and their family. They traveled northwest along the Euphrates River to the distant city of Haran, which is up in modern-day Turkey. They traveled about 550 to 600 miles in that journey. Abraham stayed there in Haran until the death of his father. And Genesis 12 tells us at the age of 75, God spoke to Abraham again and gave him great promises. And this is really where the story of Abraham kicks off. We see him mentioned at the end of chapter 11, but Genesis 12 really begins to tell us the story of Abraham. So let's read the first five verses. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came." So here we find God commanding Abraham to leave his family and his home to go to a place that God would show him. And in that, God promised to make Abraham a great nation, to bless Abraham, and to make his name great. God promised to make Abraham a blessing, to bless those who blessed Abraham and curse those who cursed him. And God promised to bless the entire world through Abraham. in Genesis 15, God expands that promise. He promised to give Abraham a son and to make Abraham's descendants as uncountable as the stars in the sky. Now, why would God give those incredible promises to Abraham? Last week, we saw that Noah, he was saved from destruction by faith. The testimony of Genesis is that Noah was one righteous man among millions of wicked men. Abraham was not like Noah. When God came to Noah, Noah was already living righteously. When God came to Abraham, Abraham was living in idolatry. He was an idolater and a pagan. For example, Joshua 24 says, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Abraham was raised up in an idolatrous family. There's no reason to think that he himself did not practice idolatry. So God came to this idolatrous man and called him to trust him enough to leave home for an unknown destination. Really, absolutely nothing about Abraham was remarkable or deserving of these great blessings promised by God. At that point in time, I see nothing that tells us that we would distinguish him from anybody else in Ur. Remarkably, though, Abraham obeyed. He believed the revelation of God, and he trusted God enough to do what he said. So there's nothing about Abraham that makes him a prime candidate for blessing or salvation. But when God comes to him, Abraham simply believed what God promised. He was a wicked man among wicked men who was saved by faith. Who, by faith, left his home to go somewhere else, not even knowing where he was going. So that by faith, Abraham obeyed and went out. We see that again back in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. The first aspect of Abraham's faith is simply that he left. He loaded his family in the car and headed out of town. When asked where he was going, all he could say was, "We're leaving." And just to be really clear, this was not a pleasure trip where Abraham was just kind of cruising around. He did not go out to see the sites that they'd always wanted to visit. It's not like they went to the Tower of Babel Museum or went to the flood theme park. They weren't on a vacation to the beach. They weren't making a trek to the landing site of Noah's Ark or anything like that. They were just leaving town, packed up all their belongings, sold the house, quit his job, left behind everything that he knew, and went. He had no earthly security. I know he, certainly when we see him leave Haran, he has wealth that he takes with him. But there's no security that tells him you're going to keep this, that you're going to go into this distant land and you're not going to be robbed by the inhabitants. There's nothing that tells him that he's going to be able to go make a living. He's going to find a place of great pasturage or great farmland. He left all this behind with no earthly security. He doesn't know where God's sending him yet. What he had was the promise of God. And that was enough. Abraham left by faith. As we talk about faith and us living by faith, I know that today the call for us is not to pack up everything and leave and go to some unknown destination. And, you know, maybe to bring it more particular, living by faith is not necessarily packing up and moving to a distant mission field. Though I would love to see more people leave Manistee Bible Church to become missionaries in distant lands. That'd be awesome. But living by faith, it realizes the mission field is not over there somewhere. It's right here. Living by faith does not necessarily leave home and family, but it does leave. It leaves behind those things which God requires of us to set aside. The most obvious is the life of faith abandons sin. Faith sees sin as the evil it is and forsakes it. Faith sees the reward of holiness as much greater than the pleasures of sin. So faith leaves sin. It forsakes it. The life of faith on the other side is also generous. Just as one example. Faith works through love to give of your time, your goods, and money for the needs of others and for the work of the ministry. Faith looks at these things and says, they're not my own. Now, I'm not saying that faith necessarily gives more money in the offering plate. I'm not saying the life of faith is that I put a few extra dollars in or I added a zero in front of the decimal point on the check. Though certainly those may be appropriate. And the Bible absolutely teaches that you should financially support the church, which teaches you the Word of God. But I'm not just talking about what can be a token faith. What we're talking about is a life of faith. A life that understands that everything I own is not mine. Whether it's what's in my wallet, or whether it's what's in my garage, or whether it's what's in my refrigerator, or my refrigerator itself. None of it is mine. All of it has been entrusted to me by God, so that I am a steward of those things, so that faith, the life of faith, holds loosely to those things and is willing to give them up and even give up good things for the sake of the gospel. So that faith is hospitable and charitable. Faith is generous. Faith is willing to leave the good things of this world for the good of others and the glory of God. That's part of a life of faith. It looks at things and says, I can leave this for something which is far more valuable. And faith leaves when the end is unknown. Again, I think that's one of the most incredible things about Abraham. He not only left home and stability and security and comfort, he left not knowing where he was going. He did not have a destination in mind. He just had an instruction to leave. All he had was the call to go and the promises of God. And this is, I think, one of the huge things of faith that we all struggle with. Is faith obeys even when it doesn't understand the end. When I can look at something and I can figure it all out and say, if I do this and this will happen and this will happen and this will happen and the result is the result that I want, that's not really the life of faith. The life of faith says, this is the command of God, and I strongly suspect that if I do that, then this will happen and this will happen and this will happen and I will not like the end result. Simple example, I strongly suspect if I give the gospel to this person that they're not going to want to talk to me again. The life of faith says, I'm not responsible for their response. I'm responsible for my obedience to the Word of God. And so I'm going to give the gospel to all of those that I have the opportunity to give the gospel to, regardless of whether or not I think they are going to believe or like me when I'm done. The life of faith looks and says, this is what God has said. And I'm going to do it even though I don't know the end or the end that I foresee is not an end I would desire. The life of faith obeys. We also see that faith waits. Abraham waited. Genesis 12 tells us that God promised Abraham a family, a land, and a nation. He made this promise when Abraham was 75 years old. At that point in time, Abraham had no children. He packed up and left whatever land or possessions or houses he might have possessed in Haran, and he left. He had no prospects of gaining a land or a family. And year after year passed, and Abraham still had no son. As the years passed, the possibility of Abraham and Sarah having a child got smaller and smaller. But Abraham still waited. So the Romans 4:18 tells us that against hope, Abraham believed in hope. No hope could be found in the flesh, but Abraham hoped in God. He continued by faith to believe the promises of God. And so Abraham waited, though not without some doubts. Abraham saw the unlikelihood of his ever having a family, so he went to God and said, "I'm childless. Will you accept my servant as my heir?" And God says, "No, you will father a child, and that child will be your heir." Later, Abraham's wife Sarah saw the impossibility of them having a child, so she gave her servant to Abraham that he might have a child through her. And God said, "No, that child is not the heir, but that Abraham and Sarah would have a child, and their child would be the one God promised." So Abraham waited. In the end, he waited 25 years until he and his wife were seemingly so old that it was beyond all possibility for them to have a child. And even though Abraham's faith wavered at times, he never abandoned it. And that was hard enough. And I would certainly say that was the greatest of difficulties, but added to that was an additional challenge. Because not only was Abraham promised a family, he was promised a territory. And Abraham lived in that land without ever owning any of it. Well, actually, he owned one little piece that he bought to bury his wife. That's all of the promised land that Abraham ever owned. We have a few folks in our church who spend part of the year living in a travel trailer. Would you want to spend your entire life living in a travel trailer? The Bible tells us that Abraham was a nomad. Now he, again, from what we read in Genesis chapter 12, we know that he was not poor. He took out servants and possessions. So we could legitimately say that Abraham was glamping. But he was still a nomad. He had no home. He had no territory. He had no stable place to go back to. For 100 years, he lived in temporary dwellings. That was Abraham's life. He waited. He lingered many, many years in this land, waiting for the promise of God to be fulfilled. As far as we know, Abraham, his son, and his grandson, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all they owned was the burial place of Sarah, a piece of land that Jacob bought, and a well that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Three tiny pieces out of all of that land that God promised him. But by faith, Abraham lingered a long time in a land that would never be his. In fact, God told him, "It's going to be 400 years before your family possesses this land." But Abraham continued to wait by faith. Why did he do this? What was it that drove Abraham to leave his home, to linger in a land, waiting for the promises of God? What it tells us here in Hebrews chapter 11 is that Abraham obeyed God because he was looking for something more than a big family or a great piece of property. He was looking for something he considered to be much more valuable. Abraham was not looking for a city in Canaan. He was looking for an eternal city, a city with foundations built by God. He was looking for a city which could never be destroyed unless you could somehow destroy God himself. That's the kind of things that Abraham was looking for. He was looking beyond the immediate. He was looking beyond his earthly future. And he was looking to the eternal. He was looking for something far greater than what he would build. He was not looking to build a legacy. He was not looking to make an impact. He was not looking to build a better tomorrow. He was not looking to have security. He was looking beyond all of those things to the eternal promised by God. He was looking for that which God built. And I would say that Abraham had such a profound effect on history because he lived for the eternal things. You may have heard the phrase that someone is so heavenly minded, they are of no earthly good. I don't think that's actually possible. If you are truly and properly heavenly minded, I understand what the phrase is saying, but if you are properly, rightly heavenly minded, you will be of the greatest earthly good. Because when we tend to think that to make an impact here, we have to focus on the earthly things. That it's even in church ministry, it's the projects or the programs we have. It's the finances that we may pour in. It's the buildings or the bus or whatever we may have. And we think those are the things that work. And we can, if we're not careful, fall into the trap of thinking they're the important things. But they're not. Those are tools, absolutely. I'm very grateful we have this building. I would be unpleased if we had to meet in January in the field. But these are just the tools. And these are not the primary thing. The Bible consistently shows that those believers who had the most profound effect on this earth kept their focus on heavenly things. They understood the promises and the call of God, and that's what they live for. They gave themselves entirely over to obedience to God. So men like David, Isaiah, Peter, or Paul, they reshaped their worlds because they were not striving to change the world. They reshaped the world because they were striving to obey God. If we're going to do that today, which is most necessary and most beneficial for our world, we are only going to do so as we give ourselves entirely over to the world to come. We will only see souls saved and our community changed if we will make the things of God most important. So we will impact this world for God when we give ourselves entirely to obedience to God. We hold these things loosely. And we are like Abraham today. We are waiting for the promises God has given to us. We are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That is our hope. That is, as Christians, that's what we're longing for. The promise is that the place Jesus is preparing for us will one day be our home. So let me tell you a little bit about what God is building, about this city prepared by the hand of God. Revelation 21 tells us this city will descend from heaven to reside on earth. No sin will be found in that city. Neither will there be any sorrow, pain, suffering, death, or curse from sin. The city will glow with the glory of God like a crystal that shines in the sun. The city will be made of gold so pure that it will be as clear as glass. The foundation of the city is made of 12 levels of precious stones, things like emeralds and sapphires, topaz and amethyst. The city is walled all the way around. And each of the four walls are three gates. And each one of these 12 gates is made of a single great pearl. There will be no night in that city because God himself is the light of the city. The most incredible description of this incredible city is found in Ezekiel 48. The very last verse in the book of Ezekiel says, the name of that city shall be the Lord is there. The city we're looking for is the city where God dwells. Revelation 22 tells us the throne of God is in that city. And all of his servants will serve him, will serve before him, so that all the redeemed will come in and out of the city and they will be able to go directly to God to praise him and to enjoy his presence. This city that God is making is an eternal city. It can never be conquered or demolished. That is the city that we are waiting for. That is what we should be longing for. That eternal city in the presence of God. And so we must be like Abraham. We must live by faith. We linger in this world looking for that city that God has promised us. We must live by faith. And I know that many people, far too many, even many Christians, confuse the life of faith with living by either superstitions or their feelings. What I mean is living by faith is not living according to a code passed down from generation to generation. I mean extra biblical code. Obviously, we live according to scriptures. We're not doing something just because that's what we were taught as a kid or our parents or grandparents did it. And we certainly are not confusing what our parents and grandparents did with scriptures, with living by faith. Living by faith certainly is not believing that if you do the right things, say the right words, or have the right positive attitude that you will have your desires or achieve your goals. This is one of the most frustrating things I see in American Christianity, to those that say if you just speak positive words of confession, you will have whatever you desire. That's not faith. That's unbiblical garbage. That's what that is. Faith is living by the Word of God. So faith is not living by what your feelings may tell you or what impressions you may get in your mind. Living by faith is living in accord with the clear commands of God that He has revealed in His Word. So the living by faith is not vague, subjective, or mystical. Living by faith is a life lived according to the clear instructions of God. So the life of faith makes its absolute first priority to do the commands of God. That's the life of faith. God says this, therefore that's what I'm going to do. That's the most important thing. What that means is the life of faith is a word-centered life. So that if you truly want to live by faith, the thing you need to know is the Bible. That is where God speaks to us. That is the Word of God revealed to us. We go to the Word of God. And so the life of faith seeks an accurate comprehension of Scriptures. It seeks a full understanding of what God commands. It seeks a deep knowledge of what God promises. So the life of faith knows what God has said and lives accordingly. The life of faith fights against personal misconceptions about God and His promises. So the life of faith does not live according to what I think God will do or what I think God should do. The life of faith lives according to what God promised to do. The life of faith lives according to what God commanded to do. Consider Noah again. God gave Noah specific instructions about the ark. Noah would not have been living by faith if he had built a round tub, or if he decided that the ark God talked about was way too big, and so he was going to build a smaller one. Noah would not have been living by faith if he said, God told me there's going to be a flood, and I'm going to hike and live on the top of that very tall mountain. He would not have been living by faith if he said, I'm going to build a great tower that's going to rise above the floodwaters. The life of faith says this is what God says. Therefore, that's what we're going to do. The life of faith does not confuse our own ideas by God with God's word, but it is rigorous to know what God has said. It's always striving to grow more fully an understanding of what God has said, and then we live according to what God has actually revealed in His Word. So the life of faith, it waits for God's promises. It trusts the promises of God in all circumstances of life. So if you're wondering if you'll be able to pay your bills, remember God promises to supply all you need. If you're wondering if the world is falling apart, remember God's promises that yes, things will get worse and worse. Remember God's promises that that those who trust Him will be taken out of this world. Remember God's promise to overthrow evil and establish righteousness. Remember that in all things, God is faithful. Abraham had a son just as God's promised. Abraham's descendants multiplied until they numbered in the millions. Abraham's family did become a great nation that took possession of the land that God promised them. God can no more break his promises to you than he did to Abraham. Let me also encourage you, as we often struggle to wait. We want God to answer our prayers when we think they should be answered. We want God to hurry up. But God waits. And God waits for our good. He waits to show his power. Sometimes he waits until things are so far beyond human possibility that when it happens, it's unmistakable that God did it. God waits that we may learn to trust him. So if you're waiting, and when you wait, do not be discouraged. God is still faithful to his promises. He is still good. You can trust him in all things. You can, as Abraham did, you can truly live by faith, looking for something beyond this world, because it is the promise of God that he will not fail to give you.